right, welcome to Wednesday night. We're in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20 tonight. This is where Abraham has another one of those dips in his faith. Why don't we open up in prayer and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word, Lord God, that is so real that you want to communicate your truth to us. I pray that you would bring illumination, Lord God, and help us to glean and learn some things that we may not have understood or realized before or fully grasped before, Lord God, that you would cause it to be so alive to us and life transforming. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 20, we've been going through the life of Abraham. We began going way back to chapter, anyone recall? Abraham's life began back in chapter 12, and we're looking at the life of a person who's walking in the Spirit, a person who's learning to leave things behind and pursue the things of God. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees, where he was worshiping along with the other pagans, and God called him into Canaan. Shortly after he came out, he found that there was a famine in the land. Do you recall that? Famine in the land. So he goes down into where I'm from. He goes down into Egypt. Okay, he goes down into Egypt. And there he runs into
from Long Beach.
Very funny. I have you on tape, by the way, So he goes down into Egypt, and there he runs into a whole host of trouble, but then God brings him out of it, and he's learning his lessons, and he's learning how to walk by faith. And then in our last chapter, we saw how he was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. He was interceding for Lot and for his family, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide what I'm doing from my servant Abraham?" And so there he is praying, and he's like this great man of faith, and we see him riding on this high spiritual plane. Last chapter, we looked at Lot in Sodom as he was being rescued by the two angels and the devastation there. But we also learned that Lot was a righteous man. Surprising. Lot was a righteous man despite all of his chaos and craziness. And so here, opening up in chapter 20, there's only 18 verses, so it's pretty short. But I love how God's word is so real because he wants to help us understand that while we live in this world, the old nature is still very much alive. What's that? While we are living in this life, we have a new nature. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, which means my spirit man is new. I have a new heart. I have a new spirit that wants to worship God. But at the same time, I also have this old nature that's living within me. And the struggle is serious, and the struggle is described in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "Every time I desire to do good, I find that evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I want to do the right thing. And every time I try to do the right thing, I find that there's something else that wants to do the wrong thing, rising up out of me at the same time. So what do I do? We find this here in chapter 20. As well, beginning verses 1 and 2. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he stayed in Gerar," or Gerar. "Now Abram said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her." So after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham moved south, and the scripture doesn't tell us why he moved south. Perhaps he didn't want to be near the destruction when he saw how the fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment. He didn't want to do that. But moving south or going south anytime in Scripture is never a good thing. Anytime it says a man went down or someone went down in the Bible, a man went down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And as he went down, he was met by robbers and they beat him and they robbed him and left him for half dead. Anytime a person's going down, it's not good. So here, Abraham was living in Canaan. He was living in the place of fellowship, and he had an altar in front of his tent. And he was the only one that had an altar in front of his tent, right? He chose not to dwell in houses, but he knew he was a traveler. He was a sojourner, so he's living in tents. And he decided to go down. And it's evidence here in this story that there's no mention of altar in this particular section. And Gerar is the very southern tip of the border of Canaan. Abraham, what are you doing? Why are you leaving the place of fellowship? Why are you leaving the place of strength? Why are you leaving the place of prominence and affluence? And there's application for us here, is that before we make a life change, before we make important decisions in our lives, we need to take time to consider, is this in the plan of God? We especially need to be careful if we're ready to make those big decisions when we're under serious stress or under serious confusion and chaos. I don't like to make big life decisions, or any decisions for that matter, when I'm under a lot of attack or stress or chaos or there's confusion, because I'm probably going to make the wrong decision. And so something is happening here in his life where he wants to do this. And so we need to ask, is he walking by faith? Am I walking by faith? When I'm ready to make a big decision in life, am I walking by faith? Has this happened before? And if it has, what were the consequences? And we'll see that for Abraham, it did happen before. And who else will be impacted by my decisions? Because you know what? The choices that we make, the decisions that we make don't just affect us. They affect everyone around us. We think, well, I'm just making... No, it's not you making this decision. Others will be impacted as well. And so Abraham is speaking to this king, Abimelech. And Abimelech isn't really his name. It's really his title, a title, kind of like Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't the name of the king. That was just a title. There were several different pharaohs. And here, this is Abimelech, which is a title. And so here, he appears before this king, Abimelech, and he says, Sarah is my sister. He's concerned about his wife again. And does anyone have any idea how old she is by this time? She's very close to having Isaac, by the way. She's probably just a few months, less than a year away from having, because the Lord appeared to them previously and said, about this time next year, you will have. So more than likely, she's already carrying the seed on the inside of her now. So how old? How old is Sarah? All my Bible scholars.
89.
About 89 or 90. That's pretty old. And so here he's concerned about his wife, who's about 90 years old. And Jewish legend writes that Sarah was probably the most beautiful of all women. It says that she had the same beauty as Eve when she was in the garden. And it's possible, because people lived at this time about twice as long as we live now. Being 90, she probably looked like she was in her 40s. And so he's very afraid for her, because it says that she was exceedingly beautiful, that they would take her and that they would kill him as a result. But what really matters here is how Abraham handles the situation. He said, she is my sister. The same lie that he told back in Egypt, back in chapter 12, when he said, she is my sister. And so he shows that it is all too easy to slip back into the sinful habits. And Abraham stumbles in a place that he stumbled before. Instead of trusting God to keep his family together, he's coming up with his own plan to figure out a way out of it. And what's interesting here about this is that age does not automatically sanctify us. The number of years that I've walked with God doesn't automatically sanctify me. It doesn't necessarily prepare me or shield me. And previous victories don't always mean future victories. Because the last time we saw Abraham, he was speaking with the Lord and interceding on behalf of others, which was like at a really high place. Spiritually speaking, he wasn't praying for himself, he was praying for other people. But now his past victories don't mean always a future victory. And unless we yield to the Spirit of God in life, we will repeat our old sinful habits and patterns. Because all of us have something called default sins. We're talking about the man of faith here, yeah? We're talking about the father of the faith, yeah? We all have default sins, or what the Apostle Paul calls besetting sins. Let us lay aside all the weight and the sin that easily besets us or easily takes us off track. I'm running my race. I'm in my lane, and this sin, it throws me off of my lane. It throws me off of my course. So all of us have those kinds of besetting sins that we all run into when things get tough. It's not during when things are going well that I struggle with these more often. It's when things are really, really tough. I will run into my default sins, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Verse 3 says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man." I love that. "Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this with the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Abraham has just made a huge mistake. Huge fumble. He should have known better, especially since he'd made the same mistake years and years ago, about 25 years ago or so. But here, it says God steps in. And the phrase, "but God." It's a wonderful phrase in Scripture. "But God." Repeated several times. Let me just share two of them with you right now. In Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph is speaking to his brothers after Jacob, his father, died. And he says to them, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What's that? Meaning everything that you devised against me, to do evil to me, God meant it for good. God stepped in. When we sometimes suppose that God is absent during the most challenging times, I find out and realize later, his hand was guiding me all along. A lot of times, though, we don't realize it in the process. We don't realize it until after it's done. You look back and you go, "Wow, that was God's hand that was leading the entire time." God's hand of protection. That phrase is again repeated in Ephesians 2, where he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desire of the mind and the flesh, and were by children of wrath, just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy." What did he do? "Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." But God. We get into trouble and there is God. We were dead, but God. Aren't you glad that we have a great shepherd who's watching over the sheep? He doesn't just leave us be just to wander off and get into all kinds of problems. God is there along with us. He says that his eyes are always, always upon us. "But Abraham doesn't deserve it right now, Lord." Abraham's being very unbelieving. He's being very selfish. He's being very much like the world. He doesn't even look like a believer right now. But God. And God said to Abraham, God said to Abimelech, "Indeed, you are a dead man." Something scary to hear, even if it's in a dream, but when it's God that's speaking to you. But the point had to be made to Abimelech that though he could truly say that he acted with the integrity of his heart and the innocence of his hands, because you know what? It would have been drastic. It would have been drastic if Abimelech had taken her as part of the harem, and then we would always be confused as to which seed is actually in Sarah, because the promise was coming through her. But God says, "I know that you did this with the integrity of your heart." And because Abimelech's heart was right in this regard, God kept him from sinning worse, which is a principle for us here. Meaning, when I strive for integrity, God will keep me from stumbling into worse things. What's that? When I strive for integrity, what is integrity? What is integrity?
Yeah.
Sincere, honest, righteous character. It comes from the root word integer. It's a math term. Integer means it's a whole number. Whole. Not broken apart. Not divided. There's no division there. Integrity. When I strive for integrity, God will keep me from stumbling into worse things. Proverbs 10 and 9 says, "He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known." In other words, to remove hypocrisy, to be transparent in any decision. And if Abimelech can choose to walk with integrity, he's an unbelieving person, yes? He's not a person of faith. If he can do it, I think anyone can. Sometimes we think, well, it takes great faith. A person has to be a Christian to walk in integrity. I think we have a lot more ability as people that God has given us. If a person wants to walk and be transparent, they certainly can. If Abimelech can do it, anybody can. So despite Abraham's failure to really trust God in this situation, God was not going to abandon him. He wouldn't let Abimelech touch Sarah, because the seed was eventually going to come through where the Messiah would come. And God wasn't going to leave the matter up to a person. And God says, "For he is a prophet, and he's going to pray for you." So just so we understand, what happened here? Well, a plague happened. And the plague was simply this. The women weren't able to bear children. And this king, who was a king over this group of people, knew that if the women couldn't have children, all of them became barren. That means it's just a matter of time before they all die out. And so he says to God, "Are you going to destroy the entire nation? I did this in the integrity of my heart." But God says, "My servant here is a prophet. He's going to pray for you. He's going to pray for you." God also recognizes Abraham as a man of prayer, though it's been a while since he prayed. God's mercy never left Abraham. This is going to get good in a second. God's mercy never left Abraham, even though Abraham didn't trust God the way that he should. And so we learn here that character is not on the ground, is not the ground of our acceptance before God. What's that? My character is not the ground of my acceptance before God. Abraham was already accepted by God. Does anyone remember why? Abraham something God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Can anybody fill in that word? Abraham believed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he was already accepted because of his faith. And his bad choices or weaknesses will not make him unaccepted. When I'm reading this and meditating on this, I got so happy on the inside. He was already accepted. He will not be unaccepted now. And this is something that we often forget. We don't become accepted based on our good works and then rejected when we sin. Because this is what I typically think. I think that as long as I'm doing well, God's accepting me. Like, okay, like I can now come and pray and I can now come and worship because things have been going relatively okay. But when I'm not doing so well, then it's hard for me to come in and pray, and it's hard for me to come into worship. And I think I've been rejected by God. Why? Because I'm not operating under the principle of being a son. I'm operating under the principle of being a slave. Is there a difference? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does any of that sound familiar? Does any of that sound familiar? A son... Sons make mistakes just as slaves do, yeah? But a slave will perform out of fear, not sure of what's going to happen tomorrow. A son responds to his father out of love, being confident in the father's character. So a slave is always going to function out of a place of fear, and I don't know where I stand with God. I'm not sure where I am with God because things haven't been going so well in my life. I really haven't been praying. I really haven't been serving. I really haven't been giving. I really haven't been participating. I really haven't been. And so I think that something is wrong in my relationship with God. No. My standing with God stays the same. That doesn't change. And I need to know that. I need to know that. And we know that partially. Partially in the sense that if you were to have your own children here with you, or even if you were to adopt children, you would never think that because they've dropped a glass that you're going to suddenly remove them from the family. pack up your bags and leave. Why? Because you broke a glass. Like, we think that's absurd, right? What do you do as a parent? You pick up the child. You help the child. You help the child clean up their mess. And you restore the child, right? But somehow in our minds, we think that maybe when I break a glass, because maybe I broke this one intentionally, that God's going to reject me. God never rejects me. Ever. In any way, shape, or form. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done these things?" It's sad to see that Abimelech, this pagan king, is in the right, and Abraham, the man of God, is in the wrong. It is so embarrassing. And here Abimelech is rebuking Abraham, and he says to him, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" It's a great question. And Abraham certainly didn't have the Lord in view as he was doing this. He didn't trust God. He failed to trust God. But now he's being rebuked by this pagan king. And Abraham will be forgiven. He will be restored. But the consequences will always be there. And that's one thing that we need to know as Christians. That, listen, I will be forgiven by God and I will be restored by God. But there's always going to be consequences for my choices. Always. And depending on the kind of sin or mistake that I have chosen to dive into, it's going to reap and cause its own set of consequences. And Abraham said, "Because I thought," verse 11, "because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass that when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" And he begins his conversation by saying, "Because I thought." That's where we get in trouble right there. Because I thought. Abraham, you should have been praying and getting God's perspective, God's heart, God's thoughts on this. Instead, you're coming to your own conclusions and you're saying, "Because I thought, the fear of God is not in this place," and you're casting judgment on those that are around you. And so Abraham found this excuse for his sinful deception by saying that they didn't fear God. But the real problem was that Abraham himself wasn't walking in the fear of God. If he really respected the Lord and his commandments and his promises and his protection, then Abraham would have never trusted in his own efforts to keep his family together, because God appeared to him numerous times, saying, "In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. And I will make your descendants as the stars in the heavens and as the sand of the sea." And as soon as he sees a pagan king, he goes, "They're going to kill me." God just gave you a bunch of promises. God gave you a bunch of promises that you're going to live. You're going to have your own son. And it's not Ishmael. You've made that mistake. It's not Ishmael. You are going to have your own son, and it's going to be through Sarah. So how could you offer her the way that you're offering her? Just giving her away. Just to save my neck. How cowardice. This is the father of the faith we're talking about here. Which is an indication that, you know what, we all struggle with various things. We all have these default kinds of things that we will run to. And he says, "Indeed, truly, she is my sister." It's another attempt to justify his lie, but a half-truth with the intent to deceive is always an entire lie. A half-truth with an intent to deceive is always a whole lie. And he says, "When God called me to wander from my father's house," and now Abraham is blaming God for the problem, because he claims that God sent him out of his dangerous journey, out to this dangerous journey upon which he had to protect them. And one commentator said this. He says, "There's a terrible meaning in this verb, wander, which Abraham uses. The Hebrew word occurs exactly 50 times in the scriptures and never in a good sense. It's used of animals going astray, of drunken man reeling or staggering, of sinful seduction, of a prophet's lies causing the people to err, of the path of a lying heart. Six other words are translated wander, any of which Abraham might have used, but he used the worst word available. God caused me to wander. Wow. Wow. What a testimony. What a testimony that you're giving before this pagan king. You're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. You're supposed to be a witness to the God of heaven. And here you are being an absolute coward, and instead of not just justifying yourself, but now you're blaming God. God caused me to wander. I am aimless. I am lost, he's saying. One more comment on this is that Abraham should have said, "Forgive me, Abimelech, for dishonoring both you and my God. My selfish cowardice overwhelmed me, and I denied my God by fearing that he would take care of me." He should have confessed. He should have fessed up. He should have manned up and come to the truth. Instead, he wants to blame everything and everyone else. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all those who are before and before everybody." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so here Abimelech is showing so much generosity, something that Abraham should have done to Abimelech, but here Abimelech is doing to Abraham. It's completely backwards. And also, he refused gifts from a previous king, Abraham did. If you remember back in chapter 14, when he saved Lot, and the pagan king came to offer him gifts, and Abraham says, "I will not take a gift from you, lest you say, I made Abraham rich." Now he's not able to say that anymore. Because of his compromise, he finds it hard to reclaim that moral high ground. He's simply receiving gifts freely. And he says, "I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." We can only imagine the irony in his voice as Abimelech is saying to Sarah, "This is your brother." Thus she was reproved. What an embarrassment to the people of faith. What an embarrassing chapter to the people of faith. What does that teach us? I mean, I thought the last chapter was difficult to teach, talking about Lot and all the problems that he had being a righteous man. I think this is equally a challenging chapter. But what do we learn from this? We learn that our old nature never dies. Our old sin nature never dies. And that you are still capable of the worst sin that you have ever committed and more. Does that hurt to hear? Does that hurt to hear that? Our religiousness doesn't like to hear that. Like, I am capable of doing some really, really terrible things and worse. And so let's just talk for a minute. Can we talk? The Lord said of David, "I found the heart of my servant David after my own heart." Years later, he goes and he commits adultery and he kills a man. What's that? The old sin nature that resides in every believer doesn't ever die. It's always there. Is that a wake-up call? And this old Adamic nature, meaning from Adam, is totally deprived. It's so twisted. And the only solution for it is death. You know, sometimes it can appear good to others and even to ourselves. But the only solution for it is death. This is why when God comes to the human heart through Christ, he never tries to do anything about cleaning up the old nature. He writes it off because it's worthless. Your old nature, my old nature, is not fixable. It's only good for one thing, and that is the cross. He says that everything that comes from the self or from the flesh is worthless. No matter how it looks in the eyes of others, it comes from the self-advancing, self-centered core. It's worthless, and it always will be worthless. What you are now in the flesh will always be there, even if you live another 100 years. It's always going to be there. You're like, thanks for the good news. But listen, it actually is good news. Because if we understand this concept, it's going to release us from the burden of trying to make the old nature better. What's that? Let's talk about some things that are old nature. Let's throw out a word. Let's throw out anger. Let's throw out lust. Let's throw out resentment. Let's throw out whatever. Things that are in the flesh. Yes? What do we try to do with those things when those things rise up? Because they do rise up once in a while. Yes? And the rest of us know? Okay. Everybody. So when these things rise up on the inside, what do we do? How do we normally tackle it? Is the question. Try to do what? Try to control it. How's that working out? Is there a solution for it?
According to you, no.
According to God's word, no. According to God's word, no. We have to renounce this old life. Quit feeding it. Quit protecting it. Quit polishing it. Quit trying to make it look good. Simply give it up. Because when you take the old nature, when you take your old sinful nature and you try to make it better, what do you have? You have well-behaved sin. And those who are in the flesh can never please God. So let's just use the word anger. Because this might be common for a lot of people. I'm trying to keep this up here. If this rises up and you're trying to control it, that never really works. I'm trying to keep something that should be crucified under wraps. I'm trying to beautify it. I'm trying to make it behave better. You know what that is? It's the flesh. It will never please God. There's only one solution for it. There's only one solution for it, and that is the cross. I need to simply give it up. I need to accept all that Christ has done for me and wants to do through me in his perfect nature. And if I let him do that, I will always be pleasing to God. In a practical way, what does that mean in a practical way? I need to first and foremost believe that old nature has already been crucified if I am a believer. I need to believe that old nature has already been crucified. What did the Apostle Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by my own strength. Is that what he says? No. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not trying to control this old nature. I'm not trying to bring it under subjection or put it on a leash. Anybody have dogs? You put a dog on a leash. Why? Because you know it's going to run in the street. It's going to run, and it's not will it run in the street. It is going to run wild. When it sees a cat or another dog, it is going to take off. So what do? You put it on a leash. A lot of us have our old nature on a leash, thinking, I can control this. I can control this anger. I can control this lust. I can control this resentment. I can control this whatever. We cannot. We need to simply acknowledge, saying, God, I have been crucified with you. It is no longer I who live, but you live through me. I surrender this totally and completely to you. And allow the life of God, the Spirit of God, to take complete control of my life. Because any dependence on myself, I'm going to default back into that old nature again. But this takes practice. This takes a daily kind of discipline, a daily kind of practice. After many years of walking with God and learning these wonderful lessons in the spiritual life, the minute he steps, Abraham, out of dependence upon God, he steps back into the same ugly nature that he had at the beginning, and it hasn't changed. You would think 20 plus years later, you would get it. You would think there's maturity, there's growth, there's grace, there's hope, there's... No. you look back and you go, I've been walking with the Lord now for this number of months, or this number of years, or this number of decades, and I should be further along than I am now. And you go, why am I still struggling with this? So one of the ways to put your old nature to death is to simply ignore its promptings. To do what? To ignore its promptings. Because we're living by faith, not in the flesh. When I begin to feel the tug of that thing rising up in my life, in my heart, I can simply choose to ignore those things and begin to shift my mind and my heart and begin to walk in the Spirit. And the solution comes where it says, walk by the Spirit, and so that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's through the Spirit that you put to death the works of the flesh, not by the flesh. I will not by the flesh kill the flesh. I will not by my own strength kill the flesh. It is by the Spirit that I put to death the deeds of the flesh. Does that make sense? Tough, challenging chapter, but a wake-up call, I think, for all believers. To say, Abraham, you've been walking with God now for such a long time. How could you go back into this? Well, I took my eyes off the Lord. And I got under some serious pressure. When I took my eyes off the Lord, got under some serious pressure, and I forgot who my God was, I began to get afraid. And I began to put me first. How do you know you're walking in the flesh? I put me first. I become the center of my attention. I become the center of my thoughts. I become the center of my world. That's when I'm walking in the flesh, as opposed to looking to God and saying, Lord, I want you to be the center of everything. I'm trusting in you. I'm yielding to you, and I'm surrendering to you. And I choose to believe that you already, when you were nailed to the cross, it wasn't that you just died for my sins. There was a greater miracle that happened. You actually took the body of sin and you nailed it to the tree. So now when these things rise up and they begin to knock on the door of my heart, I can say by the grace of God, no. I can say no to my anger. I can say no to lust. I can say no to resentment or whatever the case may be. I can say no to these things by my own strength. No. But by faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. And by the Spirit, I begin to put to death the deeds of the flesh by living in the Spirit. By living in the Spirit. By simply shifting my eyes and my focus off of myself and close my eyes and say, Lord, as I turn to you, as I shift my focus to you, I know that you are here. And I know that you are watching. And I know that you see what's happening on the inside of me. And would you please use this? Lord, would you please use this to show me where the healing needs to be in my own heart, because it's rising up for a reason. And I'm tempted to believe it again because I believed a lie someplace else. So would you help the truth of the gospel truly come in and set me free in this area? I heard one person explain something along these lines, and he said that every time we go through a pain, every time we go through a problem, it is really it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. It works like smoke. And when you follow the smoke, it'll take you back to the fire. And when you can deal with the root of the fire, then you've dealt with the root of the problem. What lie am I believing about me or about God or about people that's causing me to go back to this time and time and time again? Where do I need the truth of God to truly come in, penetrate my life, and set me free so that I can really walk in a liberty where I don't have to look back? Not that we'll ever be free, because we won't. Isn't that good news? Because so long as we're in the flesh, we're going to have these various kinds of struggles. And the closer you walk to God, the more you realize there's more in me that needs to be sanctified. Like if I think I'm sanctified right now, God says, you haven't seen half of it. Like there's more that we'll be working on. But we take it one step at a time. One day at a time. So I am so encouraged by the failure of Abraham. I'm so encouraged. It helped me tremendously. Thank God, if he fell, but you called him a man of prayer, he will pray. He is my prophet, and that means you're not discouraged every time I stumble. You still see me as your son.
You still want me to approach the throne room of grace and pray. And pray for others. And you're going to hear me. And you're going to answer me when I pray. This is amazing. This is amazing. But God, I don't deserve it. We don't do this based on what we deserve. We do this based on who God is and what he's already done. And if we simply choose to walk by faith, if I confess my sin, he is faithful. He is just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from most of my unrighteousness. Most of my unrighteousness? All of my unrighteousness. And I can walk holy and pure once again, restored before a holy God. Amen.